Always one of the fun things about Holden are those sort of continuing conversations that come out of the group time we spend together. And I was thinking, one thing I was thinking about after the session yesterday was kind of one of the dangers of this place, too. And as far as I can tell, about the only way to function here is to do what we've been doing in this, is you kind of talk in these sweeping generalities. And I'm trying to decide, I'm just trying to defend myself because I talk that way all the time. I'm not sure, but I was thinking about, you know, the alternative, which is to be, and I think especially in Bible study, I mean, there are sessions up here that are on very focused topics. I'm not saying everything does, but when we get into these general, you know, into Bible study and in general theological, where we have an opportunity to share from our own experiences in a wide variety of ways, I think it is helpful to sort of just lay out these, you know, well, folks, here's this one, and then, because that gives us all a chance to sort of pick a piece where our own experience matches or where we might be struggling with something. So, that's not necessarily a disclaimer, I hope. more just an explanation of kind of how we're functioning here, and also an encouragement for all of you to continue to be in conversation with each other through the day around the things that come up. That's one reason we do Bible study first thing in the morning here, too, and always have had. Another thing, we talked yesterday about breaking the mold of our earthen vessels, and one thing I wanted to say about that is this process of making sure, you know, the vessels, our way of being in the world, like what it looks like and who we are and things, comes out of the treasure of ourselves that God has given us. And the breaking of the vessel and its redesigning and making it new and all these things we're talking about this week comes out of that treasure. That is, that if you're going to change what your earthen vessel looks like, that's yours to do, you know, by the power of God at work in you or in your congregation or community or household or whatever it is. People's earthen vessels also get broken by other people. That's not healthy. A way to change somebody is not to come in and whack them, right? You know, you don't break them. It's abusive. That's what we call abuse, right? Because what happens then if somebody else breaks your earthen vessel, what they're going to try and do is snatch the treasure, or at least it feels that way. So this is a way of when we're talking about breaking and redesigning all the stuff, the earthen vessels, it's something that God gives us in each of us, also gives us in our communities. To do, and from the outside, from the inside out, not somebody else coming in with a baseball bat and doing it for you. That could, of course, describe the style of many pastors with their congregations, too. And that's true. I mean, that can be funny, but it's not. It does, that happens as well. So today we're going to start looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to do a little advertising here. To begin with, well, I'm pushing a songbook this week while I'm here. Michael Pellett, do you know this book? Songs for Gospel People?
Yes.
And it's a Canadian book. Was done in cooperation with the United Church in Alberta and British Columbia. We just bought it at my parish. For my money, it's about the best deal for an alternative songbook if you're looking for one. That you can get for a lot of reasons. One, it's got a lot of stuff in it, and it's cheap. It comes in two editions. One's a spiral-bound one, which is $6 Canadian, a copy. And then there's a regular paper-bound thing that's $5 Canadian, a copy, which is very inexpensive, folks. And it has marvelous stuff in it. there are a lot of things that are also in the LBW, but they've done some nice things in terms of making some changes. There's a couple things in here, some good words we have in the LBW that are not necessarily singable tunes in the LBW that are in singable tunes here for people. And there's also some, it's just wonderful. It's got a lot of The language is inclusive. It offers a variety of images of God and people that is great. It also, one thing I like about it is it really honors all kinds of different desires for singing in local congregations. It's got some good old favorites in it, like Great is Thy Faithfulness and More Love to Thee, O Christ, you know, as well as some of the better Sunday school standards that have come out in the last 10, 15 years, like this is the day the Lord has made, and things like that, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God, things like that are in here that people like to sing, and it's nice to have them available to do that, and they're fairly respectable. Another thing, it has lots of wonderful new things, new tunes, new words. It also has lots of some old tunes with new words. And I find it, we've been using it in my congregation now for about 2 months, and the folk love it, which is, and it's a wonderful alternative thing. If you're interested in more, I've tried to write the name of it and the address and the phone number of the place on the board here, but nothing writes. So if you're interested, see me afterwards or sometime this week, and I'll give you the information. But I wanted to read... unfortunately, I couldn't copy this because it's copyright. It has a copyright, and I didn't get permission. I have permission to copy a couple things from here, and we'll try and sing one of them before the week's out. But I wanted to read you the words for an opening today of one of the songs in here, which matches what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 4, about that we have this ministry by the mercy of God. And this is a hymn by Jim Strafty. Some of you may know some of his music. It shows up from time to time. But the words go like this. We have this ministry and we are not discouraged. It is by God's own power that we may live and serve. Openly we share God's word, speaking truth as we believe, praying that the shadowed world may healing light receive. We have this ministry, O God, receive our living. O Christ, the tree of life, our end and our beginning, we grow to fullest flower when rooted in your love. Brothers, sisters, clergy, lay, called to service by your grace, different cultures, different gifts, the young and old a place. We have this ministry, O God, receive our giving. The yoke of Christ is ours, the whole world is our parish. We daily take the cross, the burden and the joy. Bearing hurts of those we serve, wounded, bruised, and bowed with pain, Holy Spirit, bread and wine, we die and rise again. We have this ministry, O God, receive our loving. Isn't that nice? Yeah, this book's loaded with good stuff like that. So if you're interested, come and get the address. But that's what the gift from the treasure, which is what the hymn writer was talking about there, that we offer to God and to the world, and is what we're talking about as we look at today, redesigning the earthen vessel that, of course, got shattered to pieces yesterday, after fashion. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Anybody have any other comments from yesterday or anything, or thoughts?
Warm, isn't it?
That's right. We're going to get to that one on Thursday. Yeah, okay. Yeah. We can talk about that now, but we're moving along. We got to keep this structure, right? This is the rule. This is the structure we're following. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul starts out, therefore. Every time Paul says therefore, you've got to pay attention that this means he means something from what it went on before. And it's what he was talking about yesterday, about the letter kills and the Spirit gives life, and that we have in the righteousness we have in Jesus a whole new gift of way of being in the world, which is completely different than the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant has lost all its glory, folks. It is dull and dead. And now the light and brightness of the life we have in God is present and living in the living people of God. That's where it happens. That's where the glory is. And so he says, from all that, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And when Paul says we do not lose heart, he also means using the kind of language we've been using, that we do not lose the treasure of ourselves. Huh? We don't lose that. That whatever might happen to us when we make out of that treasure our connections in life with other people and the rest of the world, whatever might come to us, and Paul gets on to a whole lot of stuff about being afflicted and perplexed and persecuted farther on in this chapter. In the midst of all that is God continuing to renew life in us, so that even indeed, if in the life connection we make our physical life and things are put to death, never does anything that happens to us steal away the treasure God has put in us. Whenever I see that first verse in chapter 4, I'm always reminded of one experience in my life. I tend to use a lot of experiences, tell a lot of stories from my experience as a pastor who is a woman. And part of that is that's a large experience in my life, mainly because I'm one of the old ladies of the ELCA and one of the earlier ones ordained. And when you're sort of out there by yourself or with very a few others, that tends to be a fairly large experience. That gives you lots of good stories and bad stories and other kinds of things. But one thing I remember with this verse is next year, in 1990, we'll celebrate the 20th anniversary of the ordination of women in the Lutheran churches in the United States. And so 9 years ago, we celebrated the 10th anniversary, and there was a week-long event at Assisi Heights, which is a big Franciscan mother house outside of Dubuque, Iowa. And in at that event, has anybody been to Assisi Heights ever before?
National Union Rochester, the one at Rochester.
Oh, Rochester. Yeah, I don't know where I am. I'm thinking of Cincinnati outside of Dubuque, right? I'm thinking of Assisi. Thank you. It was one of those. I don't know those Minnesota places, you know. It's all the same. Yeah, that's right. No. It's outside of Rochester. You're right. It's outside of Rochester, and. If any of you have been there, you probably have, Chuck, and it's quite the place. It's a big, huge place. And 9 years ago, at that point, the sisters that lived there, in their clothing, exhibited every possible combination of clothing for nuns. Everything from blue jeans and sweatshirts to full habits and everything in between. There are women who just wore the veil and wore street clothes and short veils and long veils and short habits and, you know, I mean, and brown habits and black habits, and it was everything possible. And we had, this was our theme verse for that anniversary, and we had buttons that said, "By the Mercy of God, 1970 to 1980. And there were three really nice things that happened that week. But one was that the first night we were there, the two sisters who were sort of in charge of us for our week spoke to us about, you know, basic housekeeping details and stuff like that. But one of them said, "We want you to know how important it is to us that you are here. That because of the close ties between the Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholic Church, in many of the ways we function in our parishes and in our theology, that has an awful lot of similarities, despite all the rocks we've thrown at each other over the centuries." She said, "The ordination of women in the Lutheran Church is a very significant event for Roman Catholic women, and you should know that. And so we're glad you're here." And then as the week went on, like, we'd be going through the cafeteria line getting our food, and more the nuns kept showing up with our buttons, you know, on the thing. It was really great. It just kept adding as the week went on. And then the most stunning example of this came at our closing Eucharist. And their church in Assisi Heights is two stories high. This is a wonderful example of inclusiveness, folks. And the reason it's two stories high is because on the second story is the place where they have their infirmary and, like, their nursing home for the elderly nuns who no longer can get out of their rooms really at all. And so it's two stories high so that those people who are ill or can't get out of the rooms can at least be brought out to the balcony so that they can be there for worship. I suppose that gets back to the old Catholic stuff, you got to watch the Mass and all that too. But I like to think of it more as just being, we want everybody there. And so there was this big, high, two-story, rather massive church. And at our closing Eucharist, many of the nuns came to worship with us. And when it came time for the distribution of Holy Communion, I was sitting next to one of the sisters, and I just turned to her and said, "You know, of course, that you're welcome." And she said, "I know that, and I want to be there, but I can't do it yet." But several of the nuns did join us at the table, which was thrilling. But the most thrilling part, and I always get weepy when I tell this story, but the most thrilling part came at the end when what we did was we all processed out, singing On Our Way Rejoicing. And where I happened to be sitting over in one of the transepts, that group of pews was the first one to sort of go out. And we followed the procession. We got in the middle aisle, and a couple of us looked up. And there must have been about 10 or 11 ancient nuns, you know, in full habits, standing at the back, and they started waving, you know. And it was just thrilling. All the time. But, and whenever I hear them say, talk about having this ministry by the mercy of God and not losing heart, you know, and it's like, just, you know, whatever you're called to do, do it. And in the face of whatever kind of conflict, do it. And that's what Paul's saying here. And that the treasure that allows the redesigning of the shape of things, which is certainly women clergy in the church, has changed the shape of things, right? We look wrong. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry, but I mean, we do. And it's changing the way the church looks and functions. And for the health of everyone, there are some men who are not convinced that they're changing for the better, but they are. And, you know, in terms of being this, you know, the open and the outward, so the church is starting to look different. And this treasure that we have from the inside out, and so it's an exciting thing. But this also belongs to each one of us. And the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here is saying that whatever your gifts, whatever you're called to do, that... it's your responsibility out of treasure yourself to be that in the world and to continue to allow yourself and the earthen vessel you're in to be shaped and changed in such a way that you can be that in the world. So going on, and then Paul goes on to say, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This is a really important thing. Part of, when we're looking at redesigning the vessel, we have to make sure that there's an openness and an honesty about our presence in the world as God's people. That because when you're up front with what you're about, that allows other people permission to be who they are, doesn't it? If you're tricky about it, people get trapped, and they don't like that. Even some of our good intentions here end up being cunning and underhanded. For example, and I'm going to give an example which tends to be one that Lutherans are pretty good at, not in being cunning and underhanded, but being the other way. Very often when Christian people help people in need, they do it with the intention of making sure that these people are going to learn about Jesus, right? Here's your bread, and here's your sermon. You know, and now that you're fed, are you going to join our church? Those two things often go hand in hand. Fortunately, as Lutherans, we've been pretty good about that. We tend to give the food without preaching the sermon. And one example I like to give of that is in Seattle, an institution called the Lutheran Compass Center, which is in the heart of downtown, which has served the street people of Seattle for about 75 years now. And Lutheran Compass Center has never, ever, ever, ever required anybody to go hear a sermon before they get to eat or take a shower or have a room. They offer worship in the place, and if some people want to come, fine. But in Seattle, it's the only mission in the city that does it that way. All the rest of them, you got to go to church before you eat. It's only 10 minutes or so, but still, it's always at peace. So even some of our good intentions, you know, turn out to be cunning and underhanded. And the remarkable thing always about being present out of the gospel for people in need is that when you simply allow yourself or your congregation or your whole church or whatever to be present where the need is and offering what you can and doing it in such a way that that person feels honored as a person and not just as a needy person, all of a sudden you find yourself in a place where you can have a conversation, can't you? And you may actually hear some wonderful things about God and the world from that individual when they're honored for who they are. When you learn their name and call them by name. The needy of our society don't have names, folks. And when you can say their name, you are able to be present for them in a way that allows them to be present for you. And in that connection, faith and God and all that happens. So we need to be able to have our earthen vessels be designed in such a way that they're able to be present for others. That they don't. We talked a lot yesterday about the assumptions we have, you know, about people. And that's true about our assumptions when we help people in need, too. I mean, there's an assumption that, which gets to the conditional stuff, in which we hear a lot. We talked a lot yesterday about conservative Christianity, and there's a lot of conditions there, which is, of course, if you have, we have a wonderful, just a wonderful, preacher in Federal Way, which is a south suburb of Seattle, named Casey Treat. And, who literally preaches, you know, I mean, listen, if you have Jesus in your heart, you're going to have that Mercedes, you know, and all that stuff and all the money and be into real estate in a big way, and that's it. And probably if you don't have that stuff, there's something wrong. Jesus isn't really locked in there right. You know, nobody's ever heard that stuff anywhere else, of course. You know. And what kind of happens with that kind of preaching when it's prevalent in society is that those people that don't have, especially the people that don't have anything, there's an assumption made, isn't there? And I think, I mean, I know I've been guilty about that from time to time, that since these people have nothing physical, they have nothing spiritual either. You know, and that probably if their life screwed up, they probably, you know, God's sort of missing there somehow or whatever. No. Some of the best conversations you have about God are from those people that have nothing. And we really need to pay attention to that. Every person is person, and that's part of what this whole treasure and earthen vessel stuff is about. Are you really out there today? I'm sort of getting a little concerned here. Okay. Another thing about that is, let's go on, then I'll bring that one up. Then we have this, this comes in the next section anyway. I do remember, I do prepare folks, it's true, anyway. Yeah. So going on to verse 5. And even if our gospel is veiled, now Paul's using the veil a different way here, isn't he? Before he was talking about the veil that the old covenant drops over your mind, you know, the steel trap that sort of shuts down when you lock into the law. This time he's talking about, now this is the veil that gets dropped not by the old covenant, but by the world, okay? Veil says, veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Now, Paul there is not saying that all those folk aren't there out there who are unbelievers are they're perishing anyway, and anyway they just, you know, they don't care, so we just say, well, they're perishing, and there it goes. He's talking about the different kinds of blocks that come to everybody. Like I say, he talked about the veil the old covenant drops, and now he's talking about the veil the world drops. And I think we need to add in there, as we were talking yesterday about the kinds of assumptions, again, that we make in the church, talk about also the veil the church has dropped. When we read this in Paul, he's only got the old covenant in the world. He doesn't yet have the structures and institutions and controls of the Christian church. It hasn't happened yet. It's just starting to. We're 2,000 years after that. And there sure is a pile of stuff there, isn't there? That,
did you say that right?
A pile of stuff. Yes, I did. And that blocks people from hearing for a lot of reasons. A lot of reasons. I know of one person I know who teaches philosophy in a university, and who I don't think will ever again darken the door of a church as long as he lives. Why? Well, if he teaches philosophy, you sort of can, those of you that know philosophers maybe probably know what kind of mind he has. Questioning, 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 right? When he was in confirmation in a Lutheran church in the Midwest, no. he started asking questions, you know? Well, why do we believe it this way? And what is it this way? Pastor threw him out. He's not going back. You know, one can pray that maybe that veil can get lifted sometime. It doesn't have anything to do with his faith or belief. It has a heck of a lot to do with the church and the community, right? And that kind of thing has happened to people. That's just one example. I'm sure you could all come up with plenty of them. And in our time, when all the structures are getting broken down one way or the other, those people are a lot bolder to say, I can't be there because of this. And a lot of it's legitimate. Some of it's their own excuses. I mean, there's all different things, which gets us into the whole thing of how we have to listen to people. And also how we have to be attentive to the fact that there really are people for whom the traditional church structure has really been both abusive and blocking to them. And that's real, live, human stuff. And so if we want to be serious about being the people of God and preaching the gospel in our time, we've got to be serious about listening well to what those things are. To look at what really does, I'm not saying, a lot of times what happens is, let's in our churches right now too, is let's make everybody happy, right? So you get this kind of lowest common denominator worship and this sort of blasé God sort of faith. And that happens a lot too, doesn't it? But everybody's happy, right? They're real in touch with it. I'm against that. I think we are Christian people, and it's important for us to be people of the gospel and to say that whatever we do in the name of Jesus, and that that is what we believe about God, and we go from there, right? And we maintain that integrity to the core. But there's a lot of other stuff out there that we don't need about that either. And in each community, it's going to be different. And how in the world do we redesign the earthen vessels of our congregations and of ourselves so that people really can, like we talked about yesterday, you know, see this is not just a faith I want to believe, but this is a place of life and community and relationship that I want to be part of. We talked yesterday about the Lord's Prayer. It's really important, the language we use. It's important, I think, in our time, that we in our congregations, however much we may hate it, it's a battle, not a battle, but it's something that I'm sort of have been easing into. I haven't won yet, but it's not a matter of winning. I'm using all the wrong language here, but and I'm talking about language. So, but that we start teaching our children, for example, the new version of the Lord's Prayer, and that we use that. Why? Now, what do most people in the United States, English-speaking people in the United States of America these days, think trespassing is? What is it?
Crossing the fence.
That's right, walking on somebody else's grass. You know, forgive us our trespasses? Well, I didn't walk on anybody else's grass this week. We have, especially us that are in our liturgical churches, we have a private language, don't we? We've all been Lutherans all these years, and we know what that language is. You know, and instead of opening our language so that other people can hear what we're doing, if they manage to stick around, then we sort of, you know, give them language lessons. You know, this is what this means. This is what this means. As preachers, I'm of course perfect at this point. And other people are wrong, but no. But this is something I've worked at too, and that is, I found that in preaching, it's extremely difficult to just use basic theological language about the faith, words like justification, sanctification, righteousness, all that stuff. People don't know them anymore. Even my good Lutheran folk don't know them anymore. Some of them said we never knew it anyway, so that's fine. So in other words, as preachers, we have a responsibility. You still talk about that stuff, but you just don't drop the word out there and assume that it hits into a slot that everybody understands, because it doesn't. It gets into the whole issue of inclusive language, too. Extremely important. It's an extremely important thing. Not just in terms of male-female, but in terms of all kinds of people. In other words, what I'm saying is, are we making our worship space hospitable and understandable so that people can be in there and know what's going on and also feel like they're being spoken to?
You know, it's not even just the words you're using to serve the theological words,
yeah.
Like grace.
Which, yeah, right, yeah.
Yes, they don't know what you're talking about. But it's even basic things like pass the peace, which we know what that means. And I had a conversation with a guest in our church once that to be told to pass the peace was really uncomfortable because they didn't really know what that meant. But when you use the words, say good morning to the people around you, everybody did it and was comfortable with it. And it was an openness that gave a little bit of the hint of what pass the peace means in words that people could understand.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And maybe down the road then you can say what we're really doing here is we're understanding the new relationships we have with each other in Jesus. And then you can move maybe to peace be with you.
It has something to do with what you talked about yesterday, the growth of our churches and the real need we as Lutherans need to look at what are we doing and how are we speaking out. And one of the things we have to be careful of are those very words, because guests come and they feel like guests, but they don't really feel included if you're talking in a code language.
Exactly. Yeah, and it is. It is a code language. It's a real private language. Yeah.
One of the things our pastor does beginning services when he asks, you know, welcomes people and asks who's visiting in the congregation, is to point out in this place you can do no wrong.
Good point, yeah.
You know, don't feel uncomfortable if you don't know what you're doing. You know, this is a place that's comfortable.
Which is a wonderful kind of statement to make, too, yeah.
I think another way that we sort of exclude outsiders is our bulletins. Anybody coming in and trying to follow our worship service, I mean, they're just all over the place. They have no idea where we're at.
And the difference between page numbers and hymn numbers? I mean, that's a biggie for folk. They just go... We all know that stuff. You know, we know the hymn numbers are the big ones at the top of the page, and the page numbers are the little ones at the bottom of the page. But not everybody knows that when they walk into our congregation. Jeff?
When you have guests in your church, do you, as a non-guest, if you see someone who's struggling, do you ever walk up and show them the right pages?
Sure, but sometimes if they're sitting across the aisle, you know, that's not easy to do, and you can see them fumbling.
Yeah, so it's always good to have sort of, I think it's good always to have designated hitters in your congregation. I do that in mine. Because there are some people that are, we always have greeters and stuff like that. But we have some people who are, you know, not everybody's comfortable going up to a stranger. And, you know, and also if you ask somebody, if they're fumbling with their book, you know, do you know the service or something? And they might say yes, and they might say no, and they might say buzz off, you know. and that's threatening to some people. But, I mean, some people that I know in my congregation that are, the Worship Music Committee has done this too, that we know are just real natural with people. We ask them on Sunday morning to sort of keep an eye out for the visitors and make sure that somebody's sitting near them where if they are having trouble with the service, they can help out. Yeah.
Another way that we're real subtle about pulling the veil over folks, even our own selves, is by not expressing the contraries of the good and the bad that happens in life. We're so concerned, it seems, these days in worship about being upbeat, if I can say that. And one of the things I've heard a lot the last week and a half that I've been here is that worship is real upbeat. And that's great, but it's not great if it does not speak to those of us who are hurting. And all of us, at one time or another, have hurts simultaneously with joys. And by being constantly upbeat, we are telling people it's not okay to be hurting. It's not okay to be in need. We always have to be happy. And I think we as Lutherans have are in a dangerous situation there. We need to somehow find a way to express joy, but also embrace the sadness that we have.
Yeah. We've kind of had a pendulum swing on that one, I think, from the late 60s on. And then before that, you know, Lutherans were always sad when they went to church. You know, it's my contention that the only reason Norwegians go to church is so they can cry. But, and they do. But that doesn't mean it'd be that cheap a shot, but there's truth in that.
What we're saying is whatever the structures we have, whether it's the pew or the order of service or the doctrinal format, or the committee structure. I mean, the way we've approached things in kind of a headstrong way is these become boxes and barriers. They become, you know, Lutheran tradition is more of a hallway to walk down than a platform upon which to stand.
Yeah, right.
And when we get constrained, so we don't have the freedom to move. If we see someone fumbling with materials, we don't feel the freedom to move across the aisle and, you know, say, here, you know, may I? Or to help enable people. These things, these structures are not enabling. They're constraining.
Mm-hmm.
And how can we open that up? I mean, maybe we need to go back. That original doctrine of for good order so needs to be redone somewhere. I don't know.
Yeah, right. What good order means.
Yeah.
And good order may not necessarily mean sitting like this in a pew.
I think one of the telltale ones right now is that for those of us who are ELCA, and having spent a fair amount of time organizing and still in that process. But here's the first sentence of this chapter says, we have this ministry. And we're going to study it for 5 years because that's where we don't know what we're doing.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? You all know those are...
We're sort of backside.
The ELCA is doing not 5 years, it was 6 years total. We've had 1 year of a study of ministry. What's ministry? And basically, it comes out of organizational snafus that have to do with pension funds. But you know, this is how we get into major theological topics for the life of the church is through the business end. It's fascinating, and it's like where we're going to come out on that is going to be very interesting. It's interesting. It will be interesting to. to observe that, and we forget that, you know, this ministry by the mercy of God, and it's going to look different in everybody that does it. I mean, my congregation functions one way, your congregation functions another way. And that's okay. You know, that's perfectly okay. And we need to also pay attention to that.
When you talk about the Lord's Prayer and changing it, what about, I have a little problem with that, and that there should be some things that are the same, I think, for all of us over the years, and even for those who don't come very often, to come and hear the Lord's Prayer the way they've learned it and grown up with it. And then to come and find that one thing that they thought, you know, that they knew had been changed. And so they go away, and I still go away, you know, in confusion, and I go to church every Sunday, and it seems like one Sunday of the month we do the old Lord's Prayer, and then the other three we do the new one or something. I'm still not sure what the order is, but it's all this flip-flopping back and forth, you know. I wonder, I'm, you know, getting comfortable with it, that's okay. But what about the visitor, you know, and the person who's come back to church, you know, for something that was that they could remember, and now all of a sudden it's changed, the Lord's Prayer.
Well, they've been gone a long time, maybe there's a reason. Maybe they're glad to see things have changed. Maybe saying the Lord's Prayer in a way that they could understand would mean more to them. I mean, I learned the Lord's Prayer in probably 1964 by memorizing a plate I had, and they had the Lord's Prayer on it. Trespasses meant nothing to me. Sin means something to me. I can grasp that a lot more. We could read the scriptures the way we've always heard them too, but inclusive language includes me. I found. I didn't think it was any big deal until I started paying attention to the scriptures, because suddenly some of those things that must have just gone over my head included me. You know, they weren't just about men. And I didn't even realize I wasn't listening that well, because suddenly I was drawn into the scripture. So I think any time we make the language more understandable, we have a lot better chance of bringing people back or together.
Yeah. One comment I'd like to make about that would be, there's a difference between, which is something we, a distinction that we have not made well in Lutheranism. Part of it is our piety, which is a good one, which is a real close relationship, personal relationship with God and Jesus. That's a good part of our piety and our theology. It does good things for us. At the same time, though, we fail to make a good distinction between each of our private lives and faith and what we do as a community, our public life. And when I'm talking about you doing the New Lord's Prayer and all this stuff, I'm talking about the community and our public life as a church. How do we do that, you know, so that this light of the gospel of Christ is indeed seen by people out there, and that they're welcome? And so I think, like, when you're talking with the person who comes back to church and in your community and saying, okay, so as I'm saying, you know, you come to church, you say the New Lord's Prayer, you can go home and you can pray it any way you want, right? It's your private life. I mean, and that's a shift we all have to make. I think we all have, if we were to go around and share different things, I'm sure we all hold dear different things that have been part of, and might have been part of, the public life of our communities when we were growing up and no longer are present, that are still part of our own individual faith, right? You know, and might be part of our own private prayer life, or how we talk about, even how we talk about the faith with our friends and our colleagues and things like that. But when we're gathered publicly, that's a different thing. So, like, the person then that comes back after they haven't been there for 10 years, besides asking them, where have you been? We've missed you. Okay, I think that's a good one. Just say, not you don't say, where have you been? But, you know, we've missed you. And then explain, you know, and say, well, gee, they don't say the Lord's Prayer the same way. That's kind of hard. And, you know, it's always hard for people to come back into a place they haven't been for a while, whatever it is, and there will always be changes. And I think if you can, you know, be real caring for them and say, you know, we're a real strong community, and this is what we're doing to be a better community and better strength thing, and you know, talk about some of those reasons, and then... But honor, make sure you honor them for their being there, and also for their concern about saying, this is an important part of my faith. It might be all that's left after a long journey away, and you might need to help them explore them. Does that make some sense? Explore what's new there. Yeah. Chuck?
Nancy, I think it makes a difference who's gathered publicly, too. I have a pastor who, whenever we have a wedding or a funeral, and there are people present who are not part of our regular worshiping community, he will say, we will use the traditional form of the Lord's Prayer.
I do the same.
Indicate where that is in the liturgy. On Sundays, with our own community, we always use the newer form now. And he does that because he assumes that many of them are still coming from a tradition,
right,
where
exactly.
They use the traditional words. And that's an attempt to respond to their to where they are. But I think, and you may be coming to this, I think we have to view words themselves as part of the earthen vessels.
Exactly.
Words are never permanent. words are always the carriers of the gospel, but they are not themselves the gospel.
Right.
And so I have grandparents who were really troubled when we departed from the King James. But my kids aren't troubled about that. For them, the standard version now is the RSV or something else. So that always, I think, language will always evolve. And I even have trouble with saying that the gospel is finally expressed for all time in the Augsburg Confession. I don't think it is. I think that's one form at one time of the expression of the gospel in our tradition. But it's not the last way.
No, so. It's not. No, it's not. And I think that's what we need to be attentive to. And that's part of this movement that Paul's talking about here. It's this, it's the living God present in living people. You know? And when we hang on to some old stuff back there, which maybe really isn't even essential for our faith, we start walking around dead, and that's not going to be attractive to anybody. and like Chuck made the good point, I think that's a really excellent thing his pastor does. In terms of, you honor wherever the people are, and with weddings, yeah. We won't go into more wedding stories. But with weddings, it's, that's really a very...
Well, for
clear
some people
kind of
who go
thing.
To weddings, the only time they pray the Lord's Prayer in public...
Is in a wedding.
Is at a wedding.
That's right.
Yeah, they don't go to church regularly.
That's right, yeah.
It may also be the only time they hear the gospel in a public...
That's right, so that's also an extremely important part of that. Yeah.
I agree with what a lot of people are saying, that, when people come back to church, I always feel the thing that is drawing them back, if they've been away for a while, is that they were looking for something. And it's the Holy Spirit that's drawing them back. That seed was there, and it's always been there, and it's been calling to them. And when they come back, sometimes if things have changed, the verbiage in the Lord's Prayer, they say, wait a minute, the church has changed. And that might turn them off.
My experience is more what she said, that it turns them on.
There's a reason they left.
There's reasons they left, yes.
Yeah.
And generally, if the community has continued to be vibrant and moved and changed, and if they've changed too, like you say, too, all of a sudden, although it may be shocking at first, saying, hey, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like the way it sounded before. I think with care and understanding and explanation about where, if somebody hasn't been back in the church for 15 years, that's a lot of time. And to be caring for them, you need to sit down and say, okay, this is what's happened in the last 15 years.
Yeah, I think that the thing that you have to communicate to them is God is the same as he was to Abraham, as
exactly.
he was to Isaac, as he was in Jesus' time, as he is now.
Exactly.
He is the same. He never changes.
Yeah, the grace and the love that God provides and the gift of Jesus, that's all exactly the same. The way the way we talk about it and live it out is different, of course, because we're different. We do it different now in 1989 than they did in 1889 and 1780. It's all done differently, and people need to be aware of that. When you talk, one thing that reminded me of too is people coming back to Lutherans are very loyal. I realize not all of you here are Lutheran, but unfortunately we deal with this. But Lutherans are extremely loyal. And if somebody leaves the church, at some point, when they do come back, they tend to come back to a Lutheran church, right?
To get the children in.
Yeah, but it's not. I've found that it's not always children. When people join the congregation I serve, and it's people that haven't been, and lately it's tended to be lots of people about my age, in their late 30s, early 40s, and they may have had the kids baptized down the road or something, or maybe sending them off to Sunday school, but all of a sudden the parents are back. And I always ask people, especially if they haven't been in church for a while, and when we sit down and talk, when they indicate they want to join and stuff, I sit down and talk to them and say, well, why are you doing this? You haven't been here for 12, you haven't been in any church for 12 years. Why now? It's not quite that crass, but... there's lots of reasons, always. There's two commonalities. One is that, like you say, the germ of the Holy Spirit... Their faith has been there all along.
They've
never stopped believing about Jesus. Most of them had some real bad experience in the church, where the church as institution really did something that was awful, which the church does. And most of the stories I've heard are people really left out of some real pain and for legitimate reasons.
Kind of like the veil of the gospel.
Exactly, yeah, right. Just something just got so much in the way, they said, we're just not going to do that anymore. And but what's really fascinating, and this gets once again to this whole nourishment thing we're talking about, and nurture and compassion for one another in the community. Now, this is on the good side of that. The one other common thing I hear from everybody is, what we know we'll find in the church is community. Now, I live in a big city, huh? And what they say is, there is no community in our workplace, there is no community in our neighborhood, there is no community in our schools. We know we can be in caring, nurturing relationships with other people who also want to act on behalf of others and in the name of God in the church. And so they come back. So on the good side, that's a wonderful thing to say about our congregations, is that those people, their memory is of good community and of nurture in the grace of God. And they come back, and they bring some of these people that haven't been there for a while, bring a wonderful new perspective. It's very refreshing. You know, it makes everybody else sort of go, oh, yeah, fine. You know, that's right. The world's like that out there, isn't it? You know, when we get too closed in. So, but all those people that come back after a while, whatever the things, they need lots of care, I think. And they need explanation and help them to understand where your community's been over the last 15 years.
Yeah, I think there's another aspect in our public conversation too, in our liturgy, whether it's built in tension, where we both express where we're at as people with our words right now, and that's hard to do with a variety of people, but we also have to, those words, those expressions also form our piety in the future. And that's why we always have to be very careful about our language, because we're molding our own images. And that's why inclusive language is so important, because we're reshaping our mm-hmm. vision.
Exactly.
And we have to always keep an eye on that, instead of always saying, well, this is where we're at now, and this is where we're going to stay at. And the tension has always got to be there. Once that's lost, I think we're sunk.
That was interesting, what the gentleman before he spoke, was saying there about we're always changing, you know, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the Word tells us, but also that the Holy Spirit is performing that in us, which we cannot do as we hear the Word, as we share in our witness, our testimony in the world. He's begun a good work in us, and He continues to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, till we either leave this earthen vessel and go home and be with the Lord in death, or Christ comes and receives us and receive a new glorified body. So we all the time, you know, He's renewing us, and it just gets better every day.
That's the good thing. The renewal is always there in forgiveness. So let's back to the Bible. We do get back to the scripture here. And finishing in verses 5 and 6 here, which would be a nice ending time. So that I'm going to quit at 5 to 10, Robert. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Once again, where does all that get? It comes right out of us, huh? And out of our communities, out there making those life connections for the world in the name of God.